It is good to be with you today. My name is Matt Ritchie. I am the Next Gen Director here, and I am in charge of your kids. Aren't you grateful? Actually, what that means is that I find other experts to be directly in charge of your kids, and I kind of ask them how it's going. But no, I am the Next Gen pastor here, and it's my privilege to serve this church in that capacity. And with Keith, Pastor Keith being out this week, he's still quarantined due to some exposure to COVID, and then also Pastor Jason, our Middleton campus pastor, was also exposed this week on Wednesday or Thursday. And so we're dropping like flies. Hey, I'm going to lobby for a pay raise. I'm like the last man standing. I'm like, hey, can't you guys figure this thing out? I'm kidding, of course, but it is good to be with you today, and I know that Tony and Keith, Pastor Tony's also out, I forgot to mention that, but our staff that aren't able to be with us today, they're praying for you, they send you their regards and their love, and I hope that I can stand in their place today and deliver what I believe God has given us for this morning. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5. And we are still in the series Defying Babylon, and we are talking about this Babylon mentality that we refer to as simply the world. And we're, just to recap and make sure that we're all on the same page, when we say the term, or when we use the term the world, we're not referring to the earth, grass, trees, or anything like that. We're referring to the invisible force that opposes God. And we've all sensed this invisible force either in our workplaces or our schools or our neighborhoods or whatever, or even in the comfort of our own homes, where we feel this pull away from God to the things of the world. And we have been talking about how we can resist that force, and we're going to talk about a different aspect of that today by looking at the story of King Belshazzar in chapter 5. Now, I'm going to read through most of this chapter, but I am going to skip some of the verses, so to keep on track with me, you'll have to lean in and pay attention. I'll try to call out the verses as we go through it. But just to give you some historical context, the Babylonian Empire is on the verge of collapse. And Belshazzar, who is Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, is placed in charge of the capital city. And there's really no historical record between chapter 4 and chapter 5. It ends with the story of Nebuchadnezzar being restored to his throne. Remember, he was humbled by God because he opposed God with his pride and everything else. And God actually caused him to lose his mind, and he went out and ate grass like a beast of the field. And then he honors God, and he comes back, and he's restored to his throne. But then it just cuts off there, and it goes straight to King Belshazzar. And we believe King Belshazzar is actually the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, and I'm going to explain why in a few moments. But he is in charge of the capital city, and the Persian Empire is on the doorstep. They have either surrounded the city or they have begun to approach the city in preparation to overthrow it, either through a long siege or through some sort of quick strike. And what history tells us is that the commander, Darius, of the Persian Empire actually cuts off the water supply. He reroutes the river that is the water supply through the city of Babylon, and because of that, the water level is going to drop, and he's going to use the water system. He's going to go under the walls through into the city that way, and that's how he's going to overtake the city. But Belshazzar isn't quite aware of that yet, and that's where we pick up our reading. King Belshazzar in verse 1 says this, or it says this, it says he made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, and he drank wine in front of the 1,000. Then he tasted the wine, and he commanded vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem, be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. They brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple of the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And I just want to pause here and make a few observations, because this attitude that we see on display from Belshazzar and all the people that are drinking and kind of just partying and just, it's almost like they know their end is near, and this sort of like, hey, we don't know what to do about the problem that's outside our gates, so let's just kind of drink, be merry, let's ignore it, let's just kind of throw our cares to the wind and let's just kind of embrace this attitude of, hey, we got one last night, let's just enjoy it. And anytime you see drunkenness in Scripture, whether it's here or other places, it often shines a light on the attitude of carelessness, where you just don't have any thought about the consequences of your actions, or you just live in that moment for today with no worry about what might happen because of it or the next day. And that thinking, that kind of carelessness, is the kind of thinking that will destroy our lives. It will bring consequences and hardship into our lives. And there's a warning here for us. But I also want to point out that crisis will always move us. How many of you have felt a little bit moved in the last few months, okay? Some of us have been moved in ways we didn't want to be moved, right? Either we were pushed inside and we wanted to be outside, and all the extroverts were grumpy. All the introverts were like, yes, this is like the best thing ever. I'm sort of on the introvert side of things. I know it kind of doesn't make sense because I'm up here in front of you talking, but I can be at home by myself quite easily. But you know, even me, like, I've been kind of like, gotta get busy, gotta go do something. We've been moved. And crisis, when it comes, whether it's COVID or political unrest, or maybe it's something more personal like a disease or health issue or financial troubles or worries, crisis will always move us. And we need to determine before crisis comes how we're going to be moved, because there's really one of two options. We're going to be either moved towards God, or we're going to either be moved away from God. And that response, how we're moved, is up to us. In this case, Belshazzar, he moved away from the one true God, and he moved towards the little g gods of pleasure. And I would also say this, I feel like that he does something that we relate to. When we have conflict or crisis or problems, we tend to want to sweep them under the rug and just kind of ignore them. And we tend to want to escape our reality. The other thing that crisis will do, it will reveal who or what we depend on for peace. And again, Belshazzar turned to these little g gods to kind of bring him peace of mind or peace in the moment. He just decided he wanted to numb his mind or numb his emotions to what the reality was and just not think about it. And we tend to do this somewhat ourselves. And then finally, Belshazzar, he actually ended up profaning what was holy. He took the things of God, what was holy, and he desecrated it. And I would just make this other note, is that when we turn to a little g God, not the one true God, and we turn to that thing in our lives that we depend on to bring us peace or relief, we end up desecrating what is holy. I'd mentioned this in my message a few weeks ago when I talked about identity in Daniel chapter 1. But I mentioned this verse, and we don't have the physical temple of Jerusalem here today, but the temple of God is ourselves. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says this, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." And I would just give you this warning, is that when crisis comes and we turn away from God, the one true God, to something else to bring us peace or relief, we end up desecrating what God has said to be holy, which is ourselves. Now, what are some of the little g gods that I think we turn to? Now, they're not made of gold, iron, wood, and stone, but they're in the form of things like busyness. And I saw this meme this week, activity is not the same thing as productivity. But how many men have you, I kind of mentioned this, I think, a few weeks ago too, how many men have started a do-it-yourself project in your house over the last few months? And you're just like, I can't watch TV anymore. I'm sick of it. I'm going to go out to the garage. Well, honey, what are you going to do? I'm going to just be out in the garage or the shop or whatever. And we run some sort of power tool and cut something up just because we want to be busy. Or maybe we took on a project. My wife and I, we've been doing some flooring, and I kind of make this joke, like, I didn't think we needed a new floor, but after a few weeks of being home, I was like, I think we need a new floor, because I just need something to do, We turn to things like busyness, or maybe we pour ourselves into our job or our work just as a way to kind of, okay, I can't think about what's going on in the world right now, so I'm going to just pour myself into that. Something that we actually find here in Belshazzar, sometimes we can turn to substances, alcohol, drugs, whatever it might be, in an effort to numb or get our mind off of what is the reality around us. Sometimes that can turn into addiction or have other complications, but I would just remind you that we cannot rely on those things for peace. Same goes for media and entertainment. I did some research. Netflix, Hulu, some of these streaming services, they're booming right now. All of their streaming is up this year. In fact, it's up 85% this time in 2020 compared to this time last year in 2019. Now, I would have said in 2019, we're on our phones and our TVs way, way too much, but we're up 85% this year compared to last. We've also heard the numbers, pornography, internet pornography numbers are up. According to The Economist and Forbes, this business is booming. People are turning to this God as a way of escape. And then here's some things that maybe don't seem sinful on the surface, but if they get out of bounds, they can become things that replace the one true God, and that's simply our hobbies and pastimes. I was talking with one of our members that works at Red Hawk Golf Course, and I said, how's business been? And he's been like, man, we're booming. Everybody's got their stimulus check, and they're spending it on golf, you know? And so, like, there's been good weather, and you know what? I've played a few rounds. I've also gone fishing a few times, and there's nothing wrong with those things. But again, they cannot be our primary source of peace and comfort. We have to rely on the one true God to bring us that. Now, I want to encourage you because I believe that the church is on the move. And I prayed that prayer earlier, and I believe that the church is moving in God's direction. I believe there are people that are more committed to prayer than ever before. In fact, I'm part of a network that's talking about, it's like a prayer initiative, and they're broadcasting some sessions online, and it's a church located in Birmingham, Alabama, and they have said that the people that are streaming those prayer services and spending time in intentional fasting and prayer are way, way more than they've ever seen. People are tuning in and making a commitment to prayer. I also wanted to share this. I thought this was interesting. I was able to attend a pastor's conference online, and the church that was hosting it, they've last year in 2019, they hosted about 4,000 pastors. Well, this year they couldn't do it in their building, so they streamed it for free online, and over 20,000 pastors tuned in for that training. They reached five times the amount of people that they could have in their building. And then I heard this, John Maxwell, a renowned author and Christian leader, and he's a man that he has had a lot of influence across the world and through the last few years. In fact, I think Will Sprunt, our esteemed discipleship pastor, even knows him a little bit or has spent time with him. But John, he said this. He said he spoke to about 1 million people in 2019. He couldn't go, and he travels all the time, and he speaks to crowds. Well, he spoke to 3 million people in just 3 months just because he had to go to the online only, and it actually made his content more available. Here's the point. The church has faced some crisis. We've all faced some crisis. And there are people that are moving away from God, but there are also people being moved towards God. And I would just simply challenge you with this. How are you being moved? Let's dive back into Scripture. Verse 5, this is where it gets kind of Adam's family, okay? So immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the wall. Now, how many of you, anybody seen that? Anybody? Okay, nobody? My brother had some crazy story when he was 7 years old that a gray hand came out of the closet and shut the door. We still don't believe him. He still to this day in his 30s says he saw a gray hand. So he's the only person I know of that has seen a hand like this before other than Belshazzar and Daniel here in a few moments. But anyways, the Bible says that the hand appeared and wrote this message on the wall. The king saw the hand as it wrote. Verse 6, the king's color changed. His thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. That's pretty specific, okay? So, like, he was pretty scared. Skipping down to verse 8, he basically calls the people in around him that are supposed to be able to help interpret the message. Then the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. I would also just point this out. Whenever we try to figure out this thing called life without the input of God, it's always going to be a mystery to us. When God places a calling or a message on our life, and if we try to figure out what that is without actually consulting Him, and we try to go about it through everyone else or our own selves, it's always going to be a mystery to us. And the queen recognizes this, and she reminds Belshazzar that, hey, there's this guy named Daniel. In fact, he even interpreted the dreams of your father, or what we believe to be his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 12, she says, because he's an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams and explain riddles and solve problems, they were found in Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show us the interpretation. And we've been talking about this, but we have influence. When we stand on the word of God, and when we stand firm for what he calls us to be, when the world's foundations are shaken, when the people around us, when the things that they depend on every single day for stability and comfort and peace, when those things are shaken, they will be looking for an answer. Are we going to be ready? Well, Daniel was ready. In verse 13, it says he was brought before the king. And then I'm going to skip through a few verses. Go down to verse 17, if you would. It says, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and your rewards for one another. So Belshazzar had promised, if you interpret this dream, interpret this message, I will make you the third a most powerful man in the kingdom. And the reason we think he's saying the third is because what we believe is that Belshazzar is kind of the second in command. What we believe is somewhere between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, there was another king, a ruler, and we believe that he's either on the run of the Medes and Persians, he's been captured or maybe even killed in battle, and so Belshazzar is left in charge of the city. And he's the second in command, and he actually promises Daniel to be third. But anyways, he goes on, it says, nevertheless, Daniel says, I will read the writing to the king and make known to you the interpretation. Now, Daniel goes through the next few verses, and he recaps what he did for Nebuchadnezzar. And he actually tells Belshazzar that story of, hey, your grandfather Nebuchadnezzar was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. And he was like a beast in the field. But then when he humbled himself and he recognized the Most High God, then he was restored. And then in verse 22, and it says, you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this. And there's a kind of a clue. Belshazzar has been ignoring what he knew to be right. He saw Nebuchadnezzar's story. He watched him fall and then be restored. And what he should have been doing all this time is been humble before God, but he had refused that for whatever reason. And this is what it has brought him to the point that we're at today. Verse 24. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Many, many tekel parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. And Daniel gives the meaning here. Many, meaning God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And Perez or parson, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Some humbling observations from this is that when we refuse the call of God, and when we pursue our own sin, and we pursue our own comfort, and we pursue our own pleasure apart from the one true God, it leads to destruction. And three sobering takeaways that are related to those words is that Belshazzar had a limited amount of time. And that's where our note-taking can kind of begin if you have your sermon guide with you. There are three words of warning, beginning with that first word, many. and it simply means that your days are numbered. And even though Daniel is a historical record of what's going on here, it's placed in this section of the Bible along with other prophetic books because the message of the book of Daniel is prophetic, and it even has meaning for you and I today. And so we need to look at these words and think about, okay, how do they relate to our lives, not just the life of Belshazzar? And what we can learn from this is that you and I, our days are also numbered. In fact, Hebrews 9:27 says, a man is destined once to die and after that to face the judgment. And I know that that's not super uplifting right now. You're like, thanks, we really appreciate you telling us we're going to die. But what I want to point out is this, is what we have an abundance of, we tend to squander. I'm going to repeat that. What we have an abundance of, we tend to squander. Conversely, what we have a limited amount of, we tend to use wisely. Let me give you an example of this. So I have 4-year-old twins, a daughter who's 7, and one of their main jobs is they have to clean up their toys, okay? So they play, and we have a toy room, and they get their stuff out. My son loves cars. He has what seems to be thousands of cars, okay? It's probably not that many, but it seems like it. And they get strewn all over the house in a matter of moments. And usually, you know, once a day, at least once a day, we have this session of cleanup, okay? And so my wife or I will initiate the cleanup, mostly my wife, and she'll say something to the effect, Landon, it's time to pick up your cars. And he'll be like, okay, and he'll pick up like 3 and then be playing, you know, like he'll forget like what she even said. And so we'll remind him, Landon, you have to pick up your cars. And usually there's a reward attached to it. Like if you want family night, like sometimes we like watch a movie or we got this laser tag set, which is super fun. I highly recommend that for family night. So like, we're like, hey, we're going to play laser tag, but we can't do it until you pick up all your cars. Oh, okay. Yeah, yeah. And he'll start picking up and then 3 seconds later, he forgets and he's off doing something else again. You know what helps motivate him is when we give him a limited amount of time. And Alexa is getting worn out because about the only thing we say to our Alexa is, Alexa, set a timer for 5 minutes or 10 minutes or whatever we think is fair. And then she starts this, it starts this countdown and it has this alarm that goes off. And we'll be warning him the whole time, Landon, you only have 5 more minutes. Hurry up, pick up your cars. You know, and I'm kind of scraping them together, trying to help the poor kid out. And the closer, the more that timer counts down, and the less time he has, the more urgent it gets. In fact, even last night, I was helping him clean up his cars a little bit, and I said, 10, 9, and he starts hurrying, 8, 7, and he's putting them in. And of course, I timed it so it landed on 0 exactly, you know, and but the less time he had, the more urgency he had. And I think some of us buy into this idea that, well, like I have tons of time. And what happens is we tend to squander our time because we think we have a lot of it. And the result is that we live our lives out of balance. And that's the next thing that the warning that is given to Belshazzar, I think is relevant for us today, is that not only do we have a limited amount of time, our days are numbered, tekel, it uses a weight scale, a picture of weight. You have been weighed and found wanting. In other words, Belshazzar, your life is out of balance. And that's the second note for us today, is that because we tend to misuse our time, it's easy for you and I to live our lives out of balance. Now, let me go back to the time thing, because I found this study interesting and a little humorous, and I feel like we need some comedic relief here. So let me give you some statistics on how the average American uses their time. Some of this I found surprising, some of it I found depressing, some of it I found hilarious. So we're going to have a range of emotions, hopefully, in the next few moments. So did you know the average American spends 33 years in bed? 33 years of your life will be spent in bed. Now, here's the funny part of that. 26 of those 33 years will be actual sleeping. The other 7 are just laying there trying to go to sleep. Anybody identify with that the last few months? You go to bed, you're like, I'm going to go to bed early, get up on time, not hit snooze, spend some time with God, or get my morning started how I want. And you go to bed and you just lay there. And I had a few days in a row where I laid awake for like 4 hours. I saw like 2 a.m. like 3 nights in a row, and I was just mad, okay? And I was even more mad when I realized that if you add all that time up, that's going to equal 7 years of my life here on this earth, just laying there doing nothing. Frustrating. Okay, let's move on. If you're like me, it's depressing, but you also are just going to kind of, yeah, you're going to admit it. 11 years spent on our phones. Thank you, Steve Jobs. Well done. What could we do with 11 years? Okay. Anyways, 3 of those years, 3 years on social media. Now, how many of you have been just loving Facebook? You just are like, man, Facebook is my favorite thing. Really? No one? Okay. Then why are we spending so much time on it? Nobody likes it. I have not talked to one person that goes, I love Facebook. It's my favorite. Nobody. But we're going to spend 3 years on it. Or Instagram or Twitter or whatever else. 8 years watching TV. That's a little depressing. Unless it's Blue Bloods, then it's okay. I don't know. I just... little over 4 years driving. I wish I would have done the math on how far we drive, but that would be interesting. We spend about the same amount of time eating. We spend about 4 years of our life just eating meals. Now, this is telling. We'll spend a little over 1 year exercising. That tells us something, right? A little out of balance. This was interesting to me because I thought this number would be a lot higher. We only spend about 440 days total in school. That's elementary, you know, preschool on up through high school. Now, it seems like a significant chunk of your life because you don't graduate till you're 18, but when you think about it, 5 days a week, you know, only a few hours of that day, maybe we should spend more time learning. I don't know. Now, this is a sort of a funny one, and it may not mean anything to you, but I thought it was hilarious. Women will spend 136 days just getting ready. 136 days of their life just getting ready. Men will only spend 46 days getting ready. And I think it shows, okay? Like, the women just have they just look better than us, right? It's because they put more time into it. You know, and I share that because here's the sobering fact of that whole thing. After sleep, work, eating, basic responsibilities, you know, household chores, paying bills, all the things that we need, driving, you know, eating meals, the average American ends up with about 8 to 10 years to do whatever they want to do. And this relates back to the first point, is that our days are numbered. And the reason we need to live our lives in a balanced way, in an intentional way, is because we just don't have as much time as we think we do. And when you put it in perspective, it gives us some urgency. And then the final warning that Belshazzar received is that his parson, and it literally meant his kingdom would be divided. And what we can learn from this, and it kind of wraps up the other two as well, is that we tend to ignore the warning signs. And Belshazzar did that. He didn't seem to change his mind or his attitude, and the kingdom was taken from him. What I thought about is that the Assyrian Empire, years before, then they probably had record of it, the Assyrian Empire, which is the same empire as the Babylonian Empire, it's the same people, they had attacked Jerusalem at one point, and the king of Israel had called upon the Lord, and an angel had come and lain waste to the Assyrian army. In fact, the Bible gives us the record of the angel killing 186,000 Assyrian soldiers. And it just made me think, what if Belshazzar had taken this warning and humbled himself? Would God have spared? Well, we'll never know, because he did not humble himself. Now, I believe that we too have warning signs. It's not a handwriting on the wall necessarily, but there are things that should be signs to us about whether or not our life is in balance. And I believe that if we understand our time is limited and we realize that our life is out of balance, then we need to do something. There needs to be warning signs that tell us, hey, you're off track, and we need to adhere to those warning signs and get back on track. And here are some of the warning signs that you may sense in your own life. When the risk of sinful choices increases, that should be a red flag. When you feel like you're experiencing more temptation and it has a stronger pull on your heart and your mind and your life, that can be a warning sign. Hey, you're off balance. You're more vulnerable. You know, CEOs or pastors or whoever, we may read about them in the news where somebody successful at the pinnacle of their career fell due to some sort of moral failure, or they got involved with some sort of money scandal or whatever else. And they almost every single time those men point back to a point where it began when they were just good and tired and burnt out. The enemy will wait till you're good and tired, and then he will hit you with some form of temptation. And so when you feel like temptation has a greater appeal or the risk is higher, your life might be out of balance. Sometimes our emotions can be inconsistent. How many of you have yelled at any cars that could not hear you? Anybody done that? Okay. You know, and you think to yourself, why am I yelling? Like, they can't hear me. I may or may not have thrown a piece of flooring in the last month or two, okay? Like, I'll admit that. I'd apologize. I took care of it. But I thought about that moment. I'm like, why did I do that? That wasn't me. When our emotions are inconsistent, when we are less productive, and I would also say this, I want to challenge you, because I don't want you to hear, okay, Matt, you said my time is limited, so I better get my nose to the grind and get really purposeful and diligent. But I also want you to remember that we need to take a Sabbath. And the word Sabbath literally means a day of rest. And Jesus in the New Testament actually says the Sabbath is for you, it's not for me. And I want you to take a day where it's different. You spend some time in intentional worship. Maybe you spend some time with family. You eat a good meal. You take a walk. Whatever it looks like for you, take some time to rejuvenate your heart, to replenish your heart, to recover, to reconnect with the people in your life that are important. But take some time to replenish your soul, because that will actually make you more productive. And we live in a world, I already kind of mentioned this, we serve the little g god of just busyness and hard work, and we somehow glorify that into something that we it's kind of a badge of honor. Yeah, I worked 80 hours this week. And all the experts, secular or Christian, doesn't matter who you talk to, they say the people that are most productive aren't the busiest. They're not the ones that are working the hardest. The ones that are the most productive are the ones that have balance in their life. The people that understand how to prioritize their time well and also take some time to rest. And so if you're less productive but your activity level is way high, that can be a warning sign. Maybe you're off track. And then finally, when we can't hear God, when we can't hear his voice. I remember some of you know I'm a Penn State football fan. I know it's kind of depressing. We stink. Anyways, so I went to a game here a few years ago, and we were in the stadium super early because we're dumb fanatics. And so we're there, and nobody's in there. It's like we're like the first ones. And you could literally hear people like talking or yelling at the other end of the stadium. And this stadium seats like 110,000, something like that. But you could hear voices because the stadium was empty. A few hours later, it was filled up with fans. I think the attendance that day was like 104,000. And the opening kickoff, one of our players runs it back for a touchdown. And like the whole place goes ballistic. You know, me and my family and my dad, we're screaming, we're high-fiving. And I'm like this far from my dad and he's yelling at me. We're talking and we can't even hear each other. It's so loud. Sometimes I think we live our life in a football stadium that's screaming. And we wonder, like, why can't I hear God? Well, sometimes we need to remove ourselves from the noise of life so that we can actually hear him. And I would just simply ask you this. Is your life, is there a space and time, is there a quietness in your routine where you can actually hear him speak to you? And if not, we need to create that. That can be a warning sign. If you can't hear God, maybe we're off balance. And so let me wrap this up with some application. First of all, if you are listening to this today and you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that is step one. It is the greatest decision you will ever make. And I just want to remind you that this is not something that is earned. It is not something that is, you know, where we kind of do a list of chores and we kind of earn God's grace. No, it's a personal relationship with Jesus. And Romans 10:9 says this, if you simply confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And the question is, well, what does saved actually mean? And it's a word we use that refers to our life begins. Or in other words, our life becomes eternal. From this moment when I enter into a relationship of Jesus Christ, even beyond the physical death of this body, I will have a life to come for eternity. And Jesus says that, and he defines this eternal life in John 17:3. He says this, and this is eternal life, that they, speaking of you and I, know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's interesting to me that he doesn't say, and go to church, and give this much money, and serve the poor. No, it's know Jesus Christ. That's where it begins. Romans 5 even points to the same thing. It says we have been made right, not by our works, but by our faith, our belief in Jesus Christ. And because of that faith, we have peace with God. So what do? In times like this, we find our peace in him. We move towards him. And God has sent Jesus Christ to die in your place and in my place. He has taken the full punishment of our sinful past, and we have all done what is wrong. We have all messed up. But God looks at that and he says, you know what? If you will just believe and accept the work of Jesus Christ that he has made on the cross for your behalf, he will literally place the righteousness of Jesus Christ over you and I. And when we stand before God, God does not see our past. He does not see our sin. He does not see our mistakes, but he sees the work of Jesus in our place. And that's a humbling thought. Because what it means is that our sin is serious and there is a cost to it. And Jesus Christ has laid down his life in our place. And so we should not just approach that with a carefree attitude, but with both gratefulness. And it should impact how we live. Because if Jesus Christ has laid down his life for us, it should change how we live from that day forward. And that's what I want to help you do here just with these last three things. And I simply want to say, like, step one, it would be if we don't have a relationship with Christ, we begin that relationship just in faith today, believing on what he has done. But the next step is just to simply this, is to bring our life into balance. And we do that by doing these three things that are connected to the three words of warning. Because our days are numbered, we need to live our life with purpose and urgency. Don't waste the time that God has given you. Make your life count. Secondly, well, how do we actually do that? And we even have a slogan for this. We put first things first. You know, sometimes in my house, household, we'll get ready to do something. Okay, kids, first things first. And I don't even really think about it. But we know that there are certain things in our life that are more important than others. But one of the best way that I know of to bring our life into balance is to actually prioritize the things we know are important. Our relationship with God should be number one. It should be our first priority, not the last or not the third or not the seventh. Our marriages and our families and our relationships of the people closest to us, those should be right underneath our relationship with God. And I'll leave it up to you to evaluate your life and to understand what may come next on that list. But we all understand the principle of prioritizing the biggest things first. You can't fit everything into the jar unless you start with the big rocks first. So put first things first. Well, how do I actually do that? Do I put God first in my day? Yes. Do I put God first in my month and in my calendar and my schedule? Yes, he's first. Do I put God first in my money? Yes, he's first. Not Grace Bible Church, we're not first, God is first. Do I put God first in my family and my relationships? Yes, he's first. What about at work or school? Yes, he's first. And I promise you, if you put first things first, it will bring your life into balance in a way that you didn't think was possible. And then finally is don't delay. Don't ignore the warning signs. Do it now. 2 Corinthians 6:2 simply says this, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I debated on how to close, and I'm just going to close with this. I'm going to run a little long, so I apologize, but give me 5 more minutes. And one of my other things that people are sick of me talking about is fly fishing. Who's sick of me talking about fly fishing? I know Will is. Will's got his hand up. He's like, I'm so tired of you talking about fly fishing. Here's what I've learned about fly fishing. Sorry, Will, close your ears. You're going to have to endure this. So when it comes to fly fishing, I have a 9-foot rod that weighs just a few ounces, and it's balanced precisely. However, without the reel and the line attached to that rod, when I try to balance it on my finger, it balances somewhere up near the midway point of the rod, nowhere near the handle or the grip. And if you could imagine me standing out in the Boise River with my fly rod, no reel, no line, no fishing lure, nothing, and I'm just waving a stick, and I'm like, I'm pretending like I'm fishing. You'd be like, okay, Pastor Matt, the COVID isolation has got to you. We need to get him some help. Like, it would be ridiculous, right? Because I'm out there, there's no point in it. There's no purpose in it. But when you take the reel with the line and the fly and you attach it to the rod, not only does it bring purpose to that instrument, but it also brings it into balance. To where if I were to balance that rod, it would balance perfectly on the handle or the grip. And the teaching point is this: when your life lacks purpose, your life will be out of balance. But when you bring purpose into your life, the God-given purpose, not the purpose we make up and strive and we think is what the world says is our purpose, but the God-given purpose, when we bring that into our life, it will actually bring balance to what we were designed to do. And it makes us free. It gives us freedom to actually live out our God-given design. And not only that, but God can actually take hold of our life on the grip where he's supposed to, and in his hands, we can do things that we never thought possible. But without purpose and without being in his grip, it's the same as me standing out in the creek with just a fly rod and waving a stick around. I don't know if that brings clarity to what I'm trying to convey to you today, but I would challenge you to whatever it is, whatever you can do to bring your life into balance, do it today. Sin will have consequences. Get rid of it. Repent from it. Turn from it. A life without meaning or purpose, where you're just paying bills and sort of just existing, it will be depressing. It will not fulfill you. Get clarity on what your God-given design and purpose is, and then don't delay. Put it into action today. And I believe that that is the best way we can defy Babylon in the context of the story. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for your work in our life and how you have designed us. And I pray that we would live out our God-given design. Lord, I pray that we would live out our purpose and in doing so bring our life into balance. Lord, help us to heed the warnings that we may be sensing in our heart today. And Lord, may there be no delay in our obedience to you. Lord, help us to live this week as you have called us to. And in your name I pray, amen. As you stand, I just want to say this one thing, and this is sort of, I'm not really super prepared for this, but we do have a spiritual gift test. We do have a personality test for you to discover how God has designed you and to help you discover your purpose. If you would email our office at office@idahograce.com or even Will Sprunt directly, we can give you his card or email address, and we can make sure you get that test and you can take that and live out your God-given design. If you came prepared to give today, we thank you for that. You can drop your offering in the baskets with that. I'm going to dismiss you. Thanks so much for being here and your attentiveness. Have a great week.